1 Corinthians 5, we started with verse 1 last time, didn't get very far. This is where Paul is talking about a moral problem in the congregation. There was someone who was living with his father's wife. Sherman asked exactly what that relationship is, so we'll kind of get into that tonight. He says, it's actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not among the Gentiles. One of you has his father's wife. We have talked about on various occasions the word fornication. That is a general term. It's porneia. Our English word pornography comes from that. And when you look at porneia, that is a word which describes any kind, any form of sexual sin. Now, would you say that adultery is a sexual sin? Yes. All right. So if porneia describes all sexual sin, would porneia include adultery? Yes. It would include a couple kids in the back seats, you know, when they're out there, when they're, you know, maybe in the teen years. So then you have a different word. You have adultery. That is a more limited word, still sexual sin. But adultery would involve two people who are married, one of them or perhaps both of them being unfaithful. So when you look here, Paul, which word does he use? 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is what among you? Adultery or fornication?
Mine says immorality.
Well, okay. That's not the best translation there, because what can be immoral behavior?
Is that fornication?
Hmm?
Yeah.
When you think about immorality, for example, if someone is out terrorizing the town, you know, they got drunk and, you know, they take a gun and they're shooting out windows, would you say that that's an immoral act?
Well, it says sexual immorality.
Oh, okay. Well, then some will sometimes just say immorality. So that does help clarify that. So when you look at this word here, if you don't have Mom's translation, you have adultery or fornication in other versions.
Fornication.
All right, it's fornication. It is that general word. When you look at this particular sin, we're going to see this in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Adultery was a sin that the Gentiles knew about. And, you know, they practiced it. So when you think about married people in the ancient world, they were guilty. You also find in the ancient world that there were single people, unmarried people, who were guilty. I'll give you this note as well. While the Gentiles sanctioned and practiced adultery and unmarried sexual relations, there were some sexual acts which they did not tolerate. They did not practice. When you think about lines, everybody kind of has their own line on different things, and they would say, this is where we draw our line. And that's just the way life is. When you think about parents and kids, we often see that, don't we? Parent will say what to the child? If you
cross that line.
If you do this, if you don't stop this, then you have gone past my mental, my emotional, the barrier that I have erected. And then that's when we get into trouble. And the Gentiles, even though they were not, unless they become a proselyte, part of the Old Testament system, they had some laws, they had some barriers and beliefs when it came to sexual activity. And one of those laws or one of those barriers was incest. If you were among the Gentiles and you were involved with the sin of incest, they did not take that kindly. They looked at that as a grossly immoral act. Here's a definition for incest. It is sexual intercourse or sexual activity between those related to each other to the degree where the law prohibits marriage. Again, I have said on a number of occasions, I'm not good with geography, and I am not good with relatives. But you do find, especially from a preacher standpoint, I've been asked this a couple of times, and I said, I'm going to have to look it up on the internet or get somebody else to help. You do have people sometimes, they want to marry somebody that they're related to. Now, if you go back, and ultimately you can trace that back to, you know, Adam and Eve, and, you know, everybody comes from them, but we're talking about more recent connections. And, for example, you can't marry your sister, can't marry your brother, you know, the son can't marry his, you know, mom or dad, no parent, those kinds of things. Those are pretty clear cut. But somebody says, all right, can cousins be married? You know, can this relation, this relative be married to this one? And the law has looked at that. I don't know exactly how they've decided what we, you know, how far back that we need or how distant it needs to be. But modern law is certainly fairly clear cut on that. If I remember correctly, not all states are quite the same. Can anybody comment on that? Where you can get married this way, but not that way? Dolores? Okay, so anybody else have sort of a in-family?
I hear Dolores'
comment. Second cousins married in Tennessee, and apparently state law was fine with that. All right, so again, it's like anything else. Sometimes you got to get different requirements met before you can get married, so those kinds of things. But the kind of thing that we're dealing with here, it was far, far out of that. Incest has also been defined, and this isn't normally how we think of the word, but it has been defined as an imbalance in power. Now, if you think about an imbalance in power when it comes to a sexual relationship, where would you find that, or what examples would be of it? An imbalance in power. Two people physically involved with each other, but they're not on equal footing, so to speak. Why not?
To get more power or prestige?
No. Steve?
One is going to be older than the other.
Okay. It could be age. All right. You know, what happens if you have a 40-year-old with a 13-year-old? Law says that's okay or not?
No.
All right. Now, they may have a different legal description for that, lack of consent or whatever it might be. I'm no lawyer either. But that's definitely going to be a problem. And you see that oftentimes. We've seen a rash of these in, I don't know how many years it goes back, but certainly at least 10 as far as the number of cases in schools. You find a teacher becoming involved with a student. Maybe there's some grooming. It's a coach or it's this teacher, that teacher. And interestingly, and I'm not quite sure why, it seems like all the serial killers are men. And when it comes to the teachers seducing people, not always, but it seems like a high percentage of those teachers are women. So you have that kind of thing, and when that occurs, incest, at least as far as when we look at it from a biblical standpoint, that would also be this imbalance of power. Now, that's not the only time. Could you have an imbalance of power when it comes to two adults? Yeah. What happens if you're working at the TV station, for example? And, you know, you are maybe a cub reporter and you're moving up a little bit and now you want to get on TV. You want to be the weather person or whoever that is. And the boss calls you and said, boy, you know, I really think you're going to be great. Can't wait to have you. And we're ready to start you next week. Well, you have a nice pair of legs. You think he's going to stop there? All right. If he pursues that line of conversation and things lead to where you would expect them to lead, then is he guilty of something? Has he committed a crime?
Yes,
he is. Now, he might not have forced her in the sense that we think of the crime of rape, but he has coerced her into submission. And that's going to, if not at least bring some legal problems in the criminal realm, it may certainly in the civil realm. So you have a lot of this stuff going on. Here's a quote as far as how the ancient Jews viewed it, or the ancient Gentiles rather. Incest was an unspeakable crime even among the Gentiles except for a few monsters. In other words, what he's saying is you had to be the worst of the worst, you had to be the bottom of the barrel, you had to be the worst apple of the lot to be involved with this stuff and to think that that was okay. Now, if that's how the pagans saw this, then as you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, what's Paul say? It is actually reported? What?
You have a guy here living with this body.
Yeah, that you're involved with this situation. And then he says, notice the end of the verse. And such fornication, it's not just fornication in general, but this kind of fornication. What's true about it?
Even the pagans.
Yeah. You know, a lot of times when you think about people who are thieves, would you say that at least many thieves seem to have kind of a code of honor?
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, I can rob the bank. Yeah, I can rob the bank. I can rob the grocery store. And I can rob all these other places. I would never rob them for mom and dad. I'm too honest to do that. You think any thieves reason that way? Sure. So there are people, again, this is where they draw the line. Everything on this side of the line is okay. Everything on that side of the line is forbidden. And the Gentiles did draw this line when it came to this activity. In the King James translation, we have an additional word that's named. That's due to a manuscript variation, and it doesn't change the text in any way. All right. Now, this is the question that Sherman raised in the last class on this. Who were the parties involved? And maybe more to the point, were both of the people, or at least one of the people, Christians? Well, I believe that we have, and there's some indications of this, even though it may not be 100% certain, I think we're at least in the high 90s. I believe the text is trying to tell us that we have a Christian, and we have, very likely, a non-Christian woman. In the original text, there is a word for mother. Now, when we talk about incest, sometimes there is a parent, and their child is involved. I do not believe that's what we have here, because the Greek text has a specific word for mother, but that's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses a word, and you can probably see this in your translation. The word is rendered how? The fornication is occurring with? Yes, stepmother would be helpful. I don't know that that's the best translation, but that certainly gets you a little faster to the point. So it is the father's wife. So we do think that Paul had in mind a stepmother. All right, you also have, and here's an interesting thing as you look at the text. Let's go back and look at it. Here's a place where details really matter. It is actually reported that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as not even reported among the Gentiles, that one of you what?
Has.
Let's just stop right there. He has his father's wife. Ray, am I getting you, Ben? Do I have Ray's Ben? Yeah. So what's that mean? I have his pen.
Possession.
Yeah. Thank you very much. I give it back to you. Do I have his pen now?
No.
No. So if this guy, this Christian, has his stepmother, what's that sound like?
Right now.
Well, there is that. Can we add a little bit to it maybe?
No.
I didn't hear that.
I was thinking it sounds like they were living together.
Yes. You know, maybe not married, but it does sound like, you know, he's just not going over to see her, you know, once every 6 months or anything. That word meant someone has taken his wife, likely as his own wife. One source that defines the Greek word says a member of the church likely took a stepmother. And since Paul expressed this, would you like to guess on the tense? Yeah, it's present tense. This man has. He has her today. He has her tomorrow. And the next day, he has ongoing action, his stepmother. Now, this is kind of faded out as far as some information in the church, but if you go back, I don't know, let's just say about 15 years, there was a huge debate in some circles about whether or not someone could live in sin. This kind of went back to discussions about marriage and divorce, and we had some brethren who affirm that you cannot live in sin. The Bible does not teach that you can live in sin. Well, that was not very solid argumentation, and it wasn't true, because Colossians chapter 3 and verse 7 says, as Paul's listing a bunch of sins, he says, when you lived in these things. And sexual sin is part of that list. So, for somebody to come along and say, well, you know, Paul, and no Bible person ever said that, Paul or anybody else. Paul said, you lived in these things. That pretty much settles it. And as I said, sexual activity is there. Now, if we do have a union here, we don't know that for sure. There's nothing that we can point to which says that they were married. But let's say, for the sake of argument, that they did get married. What kind of marriage, then, do we have?
Unauthorized.
I'm going to just start over here. Yes, if she's still married, still married to the guy's dad, and now she's married again. But it is an unauthorized marriage. Now, isn't it interesting that people sometimes have the idea that, you know, God just takes care of anything and everything when it comes to, you know, the marriages that people create? That's not Paul's view. Betty, were you stretching? Or okay, just want to make sure you didn't have a hint. Let's go back and see. I'm still kind of glasses on, glasses off. I've put in a priority order for contact. We'll see just how fast it gets here. But I do despise glasses. All right. So let's go back there. Just because people are married in the eyes of the law, just because they're married when it comes to the laws of the land, that does not mean that God's going to accept or he's going to honor that marriage. It certainly would be honored by the state, but that's it. We remember back in Mark chapter 6 and verse 17, we've got Herod married, right? But who's the preacher that shows up and says, uh-uh? Who's the preacher? John the Baptist. And Herod ends up taking John's life. We know that he was angered by that, Mark chapter 6 and verse 19. Today, if we are in a situation where we talk to somebody about marriage and divorce, do you think that anger is probably going to erupt at some point? I mean, nobody wants to hear. Look at the people who are involved with same-sex relationships. You know, before we didn't have a lot of that as far as, you know, the Supreme Court legalization of same-sex marriage. But today, if you go up to people who are, in the eyes of the law, legally married, living together, you know, and maybe they're trying to do a good job with kids and other things, and you say to them, or you were to say to them, you know, that's not right. God does not accept that. How frosty of a response do you think you're going to get? But it might not be frosty. It might be fiery. They're probably not going to be too happy with you. And that is not a new problem. When people start talking about this, it is an emotionally sensitive issue. It's a very difficult issue. But some relationships are not permitted. Some relationships are not lawful. And if you are in that kind of relationship and you guys are intimate, then guess what the sin is? Well, you know, you're back into the fornication category. Now, you could probably get real academic as far as whether or not that would be adultery. If the relationship is not legal in the eyes of God, I think you're going to be in a difficult spot trying to prove adultery. Sorry? Was your hand? Okay. Let's see what else we've got here. Now, this is interesting. Who is Paul condemning? Is it the man? Is it the woman? Or is it both? Well, I'm just, yeah, you're right. But let's just focus in on one or the other. Is it the man that's being condemned and highlighted, or the woman?
It's the man that's highlighted.
It's the man. Now, there's really nothing said anywhere in this book about the stepmother. Now, do you think that she was also guilty of sin? Sure. But if she's not mentioned and she is guilty of sin, then how do we account for her being sort of overlooked? Just kind of glossed. I mean, she's mentioned. So she was definitely a participant, but she's just glossed over. Why? Marcia?
If the man is a member of the church, a Christian, and the woman isn't, then he has the responsibility to teach her what.
Bingo. Exactly right. It seems that the woman was not a member of the church, therefore don't focus on her. Will somebody skip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7? Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. See if we get some other information here. Second Corinthians 7, verse 12. Steve's got it.
Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong.
Stop. Read those last four or so words again.
For the sake of him who had done the wrong, or for the sake of him who had suffered wrong.
How many people are we dealing with there?
These two.
Yeah. All right, let's go back and read about the first one. One more time.
Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong.
Stop. Him who had done the wrong. Who is that? Who did the wrong?
The God.
All right. No, no. All right, let's reverse it. Steve, read the end. Right after that, what comes?
But that our care for you.
No, no. Okay. Sorry. Him who suffered wrong, and then what are the next words?
Nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong.
All right. Nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. Who suffered wrong? That's right. It was the dad who was married to this woman, so that first sinner that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7:12, who would that be? It's not the dad, it is the
son.
So, since Paul talks about the son in 2 Corinthians 7:12, and since we also have some information apparently about the dad, does it seem like the dad is still living? Yes, it does. Now, how does dad and that marriage play into what Paul is describing here? Did she decide that she was going to leave him? Maybe. Did there occur some kind of marriage between the two? Maybe. Is she sneaking over there to see him every kind of day? We simply don't know. But that kind of, when you look a little later in the book, that gives you some additional information to kind of scratch your head about and wonder what's going on. But it is possible that something happened where the stepmother decided to, leave dad for the son. Maybe he was sick or something, and that was enough. Well, Paul was from a Hebrew background, and any Hebrew, but that's really not what we're focused on as far as Corinth. Any Hebrew would have known that that kind of sexual activity among close relatives, you can go back starting with Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 8 and read through the verse 18, that was strictly condemned. I'll give you the quote here. Close relatives included a mother, sister, granddaughter, aunt, widowed wife of a close relative, stepmother, and the one exception to that would be the Levirate law. Anybody remember what the Levirate law was? You got a brother? Brother's married. Brother's wife dies. So what happens? Another brother steps in and becomes the husband so that that family line, the family name, can continue. All right, well, that law, obviously, Moses' law, has been replaced. And now God says there is a new law, and that kind of thing will result in spiritual death. McKnight, an old commentator, he gave this expanded translation. It's not really a paraphrase. He's just trying to expand the thought. He says, it is generally reported that there is whoredom tolerated among you, and such whoredom as not even among the idolatrous heathens is approved, either by law or custom, that hath his father's wife more especially in his father's lifetime. that just kind of encapsulates everything that you have, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. So, I mean, this is shocking on a level that unless you were the most horrific monster, you know, you would have to say absolutely, really bad, awful. You know, even we don't act like that, and you're the church folks, and that's what you're doing. Anything that you might have asked before we move down to verse 2? Trace? It is.
He's not doing anything, so he's more focused on them.
Yeah. And if they will do what they need to do, then that's going to resolve this issue. But they haven't resolved the issue because they're not willing to do what they do. So, exactly right. Anybody else? Okay, let's go down and read that second verse. He says, "And you're puffed up and did not mourn, and he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." When you look at puffed up, that is a perfect participle. So when we're thinking about the perfect tense, that's action that began in the past. It is continuing to the present. So as Paul talks about this state of boastfulness, this state of pride, how long had the Corinthians been involved with that? I'm not looking for, days, months, years. Little time or a long while?
I think it was quite a while.
All right, that perfect tense says, you know, this has been an ongoing stage. You know, you're really proud, you're really pleased, if you will, with what's being done. And Paul says that is a problem. So it certainly was still a problem when he wrote this letter. When you look at that word, which is translated puffed up, it always has a figurative meaning. I mean, it's not like they're, you know, carrying around a lot of excess weight. But it means to be conceited. It means to put on airs. One source defined it as arrogant, self-righteous. One source, and I like the quote, he says, "Imagine yourself in a congregation where Christians are not only self-righteous, but they're arrogant." Now, you imagine having a church family, quote-unquote, that's like that. They are in the pews filled with arrogance and filled with self-righteousness. Just one of those is going to be bad. You have two of those, and it's really going to be rough. When you look at the word which is translated mourn, Paul says you're puffed up. You did not mourn. When we look at things in life, we might talk about the strength of something. We say, well, this is mild, and this is heavy duty. When we think about mourning, how does that kind of work as far as the range in life? We mourn.
Feel bad for sins that you've committed?
Okay, yeah, hopefully we do that. The Bible does teach that. I'm thinking, though, about intensity. People mourn.
Maybe sorrow, grief.
Yeah, but at what level?
Can be very deep.
Yeah, I mean, here is the kind of mourning where somebody doesn't want to come out of the house, they don't want to eat, they just emotionally shut down. They are in the deepest pit of grief and mourning. But are there some lesser degrees, Steve?
Well, I think that's where you're headed. It's that they can pause for 5 minutes and then move on.
Yeah.
You know, that's not deep.
Yeah. Here's a guy who loses a job. But, you know, by the end of the week, he's got another one, a better one. What's true of his mourning? Well, yeah, it definitely was short, and he didn't get really down in the depths of despair. So the question then becomes, as we look at this word, Paul says, you need to mourn. If you didn't know anything other than that word is used in the text, and you thought, well, I need to do some more investigation, but I suspect it means this, what would your suspicion be? How deep is this mourning? Grief.
Not very deep.
No. And you're puffed up and did not, you failed to do this.
Yeah, you failed to mourn, so the mourning's not very deep.
What? No.
If you mourned it
up. You failed to do it. You should have, but you didn't. What was he hoping for? What kind of mourning did he want?
He wanted deep.
That's it. He wanted that down in the soul. He wanted that pit in the stomach. He wanted that confession to God. That's what you should have done, but you didn't do it. Rather than go, you know, get down on your knees and say, God, we are sorry. We are your church. We have really messed up. We've tolerated this. We've got to get rid of this. It is a cancer. It's got to come out. It's got to come out now. What did they do? We're proud of him. We like that stuff. Look at how tolerant we are. So that's what you have here. When you look at that word which is translated mourning, it is a word which is associated with death. You can see the same word in Mark chapter 16 and verse 10. Jacob, you may remember the mourning that he did over Joseph. That word is used in the Septuagint, the LXX translation of the Greek Testament back there in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 4. One source said that there is no stronger word for mourning in the Greek language than this term. So Paul is saying you should have been absolutely overwhelmed with grief. I mean, you should have been hurting to the nth degree, but that was not true. When you think about this word, it brings, as one said, an ache to the heart and tears to the eyes. So the Christian's sorrow for sin must not be gentle, vague, sentimental regret that something has gone wrong. It must be sorrow as acute as sorrow for the dead. Now that is oftentimes a problem for every Christian. You know, well, God, forgive me. Just like the word more. What could those words mean, or how might those words be used? God, forgive me for my sins. Yeah, it could be just a platitude. I mean, we just get in that particular habit. You know, God, forgive me my sins. We're just going to kind of throw that out there as, you know, a dart somewhere, and, you know, maybe it'll land in a good spot. But when we know what this word is, and I think it's the same word that Jesus used back in the Sermon on the Mount, if we mourn over sin, as we're talking about, then what? That wrong word, that wrong attitude, we look back on that and we think, I really blew it.
Really bad mistake.
Yeah. But it's difficult for us a lot of times. You know, we sort of, you know, in today's world, they have what they call carbon offsets. What's a carbon offset? You want to go out and fly your Learjet, what do you do? How do you offset the carbon?
Donate.
All right, we're going to, you know, plant a tree, we're going to donate some money over here, or we're going to buy, you know, some environmental credits, and that will kind of offset something. Can we do the same thing in the spiritual realm? God, I'm not so concerned about my sin because what? Yeah, sure, not the best thing, but what have I done over here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So the scales have kind of equaled out. And God says that's not how it works, but that is sometimes a big problem for us. All right, anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little further? Okay, let's go down and see what else we've got here. If a congregation here in Corinth had truly mourned over the dead, they would have taken action. They would have done exactly what Paul said back there, excuse me, in the latter part of verse 2. The guilty party would have been disfellowshipped. Had that been under the Old Testament law, what do you think the penalty would have been? Leviticus 20, verse 11.
Yeah.
All right. And that was what was prescribed. God said, this is so offensive, this is so bad, you need to die. And when you look later, I guess it's earlier, Leviticus chapter 18, verses 8 and 28, God said that that kind of activity would cause Israel to be expelled from the land. Now, you think about something that would cause God to say to his people, I brought you out of Egypt, gave you this land, taken care of you, but I'm going to toss you out on your ear. You're going to be kicked out of the land. God said this would be a sin that would get that accomplished. So, another quote from an old commentator, he said, this deed was a base act out of wedlock. While a congregation cannot have a spirit of revenge, spite, and hate, it must withdraw from every member who walks disorderly. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Sexual sin is walking disorderly, and we do that because we are concerned for a person's soul. We want to get them back on the right track. So that's what we're trying to do, and you know, we all have failings, but there are some things that are just so far out there. One more quote, and then we'll take a look at verses 3 through 5. This writer, excuse me, noted how church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. I think sometimes that's the perception of people. If I do something wrong, there's somebody in the congregation that's looking to, you know, sort of ticket me. Write things down, use those things against me. That may happen, could happen in a congregation, but that's certainly not how God set things up. Rather, as when we think about church discipline, it is a group of brokenhearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. Instead of letting this man do what he wanted, to stay or leave the church, this verse indicates that the church was to take action. A member had chosen sin and would not repent, so God's people were to engage in church discipline to restore him. Today, when such action is necessary, all involved must realize that church discipline is especially serious and a solemn time when everybody involved needs to treat it in that manner. If it is not done in that way, it's not going to work very well. So that's just the bottom line. There are times it's required, and it needs to be done in love. It needs to be done in firmness, but it does need to be done. And in a lot of places, things are getting a lot more like Corinth. People are tolerating things, and, well, we don't want to, you know, drive people off. We don't want to upset the boat. Well, we want to be as kind and as gentle as we can, but the boat that we don't want to rock is God's boat. He's the one that we don't want to upset. Anything that you want to add or ask? Dolores?
Someone they can relate to like a child, that person is in hot
Yeah.
It's probably not going to come out the way you went in.
Correct, if at all. I mean, when you start thinking, especially today, but I think that they've been doing this for, you know, you have, for example, people who are kind of on the honor roll, kind of trustees, or at least what they're called at the jail level. I would assume prisons have the same thing. You know, those guys would be used in different positions, and, you know, people trade information in different ways. So if you don't have anything else to do, it's, you know, it's just kind of like watching cops on TV. To get information, you know, as far as who's doing some bad stuff, so you get into the folder, get into the jacket, and find out what somebody did. And if that information, when that information, probably is a better way to say it, when that gets leaked, then you are on the list.
And it's not like the people who are in jail are innocent bystanders. They're pagans. There are some of them. They're, you know, they're lawless. But yet that code of honor, like with thieves, that code of honor says,
yeah, and it's just, you're exactly right. It's just like the Gentiles, where they, you know, we can tolerate a lot of stuff as long as you're on this side of the line. But if you cross, another thing, you know, that you see there, for example, disrespect. If you enter into a prison environment and you disrespect some people, I mean, they've been there for X number of years. They've kind of, you know, got their own, almost like a nursing home, believe it or not, their own little hierarchy. And if you don't respect the pecking order, you know, I have just read enough about that to know that, for example, if you've been picked up, you know, you're kind of being walked to where you are, and, you know, you just kind of, you know, somebody's hollering at you, you just look at them, well, that's probably going to be the beatdown coming. You know, you have disrespected somebody, and then they're going to go brag to the buddies, he disrespected me, and we're going to go clobber him. So there are those kinds of things where, and we have that too in our world, where you might be able to be rude to somebody on the road, but if you cross their line, as far as their driving line, then all kinds of things might happen. I mean, they might run you off the road, or, you know, who knows what. So
you can talk about family member, but don't you talk about family?
Yeah, that's true too. People have said, you know, you can tell me anything, but if you have a family who has some, you know, child problems, behavioral issues, there are some parents where you cannot cross that line. They will not hear it. And if you do cross that line, somehow you at least start. I mean, it's the wrath of God practically. You're going to get dumped on. Buckets of fury. That it? Okay, let's see what we've got here and go back to 3 through 5. For I verily, being absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Was Paul physically at Corinth at this time or not? Yes or no? No. And how do we know that?
He's writing in the letter.
Yes. He says, I am absent in the body. Well, he doesn't mean he's had some out-of-body experience. He simply means that I am not at Corinth. All right. So he says, even though I am not physically there, obviously he's writing the letter, but he says what? He says, I'm present how? I'm present in
spirit.
What do you think he means by that? I'm present in spirit. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's not that he can kind of, you know, see something special. But here, Holy Spirit does not mean, or here, Spirit does not mean Holy Spirit. It's my thoughts are with you, been thinking about you, those kinds of things. So Paul does that at different times. You'll see it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Now, there are some, if you were to check out some commentators, there are some who would go back to the Old Testament, for example, and there's an incident in 2 Kings chapter 5, starting with about verse 23, where you have Elisha who has a helper. Anybody remember the name of Elisha's helper? Starts with a G. Gehazi, remember him? Elisha, with that healing, he goes with, if you will. He knows what his servant is doing, even though the two men were separate from one another. About the only way that we can do that now is to have somebody watching somebody and reporting back with the radio, or to have cameras up. But these guys were separate from each other, but Elisha knows what he's doing. And that would be some kind of special insight, but I do not think that's what we've got here as far as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Now, if Paul's not getting special insights, if Paul is not there, then how on earth does Paul know what's going on? I mean, he seems pretty well informed.
Somebody told him.
I think we have to draw that conclusion. And do you remember about some reporting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Paul says, I've heard some reports. The household of Chloe, sounds like multiple people, sent him sort of an SOS message. Paul, some bad things are happening to the church. We know that you love the people here, and we need some help. So Paul wanted these Christians to realize that he was thinking about them. Do you think that thinking about them, including some praying for them? Yeah. So Paul did not expect them to handle this completely on their own. So I'm with you in spirit, and Timothy's on the way. So help is coming, and help is being given through prayer. Now, Paul does make the point here as you look at what he says. Let's look at the end of verse 3 again. As though, as if, just imagine that I was present. What have I already done? I've judged him. Well, let's stop right there and think about that for a minute. Does our world say it's bad to judge? Our world say Christians should not judge? Well, you have Paul judging, right? Was he right or wrong to do that?
He was right.
All right, he was right. And it was right for him. He's judging this situation based on God's word, and it is also right for us. When you look at the end of verse 3, he says, I have judged. That is also the perfect tense. He is saying, I judged this in the past, and my judgment has not changed. It was wrong way back when. It's continued to be wrong. And as I write this letter, it is still wrong. He knew the facts of the case. Probably, again, maybe solely through that reporting, he knew God's will. He knew that this fellowship was merited in this particular case. So what's Paul say? Verse 4. How does it begin? First Corinthians 5, 4. All right. In the name of our Lord Jesus. How authoritative does that sound? It sounds like he's pulling out the big stick, right? He's not saying, well, this is my opinion, this is my belief, or even I am an apostle. He says, in the name, by the power, by the name, everything that is associated with Jesus Christ, then you need to bear in mind the seriousness of this. His conclusion is that the man needed to be disfellowshipped. So we'll get down to verse 4. You have information about the Lord at the beginning as well as the ending of the verse. Notice it. In the name of our Lord Jesus, the beginning of verse 4, and then he says, with the power of our Lord Jesus, that is the end of verse 4. Now, when you put Christ in one verse at the beginning and at the end of it, how serious is that? I mean, it's like, you know, sending up all the smoke signals. You know, this is the grand finale when it comes to the fireworks. There's no higher authority than this. So you need to get on the stick, and you need to take care of this. In verse 4, again, the King James, just a quick note about that. It has Christ at the beginning and end of the verse. There is a manuscript variation there. But you certainly see the power. You know, the Lord Jesus is in both, but the King James does add the designation of Christ as well. Okay, anything you want to add or ask before we squeeze in just a bit more? Okay, let's see what else we've got. Paul says the situation needs to be taken care of, and when's the right time for that?
Now.
Well, that's true. Let's get it from verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, ye being what? You are?
You are gathered.
All right, you are gathered together. We read about that in different parts of the Bible. For example, over there in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, the first day of the week came, and Christians gathered together. Now here, Paul is talking about a very bad issue, and you see that what follows on the heels of that is when you gather together. Join those two things together because there's a connection. When you are gathered together, when you come together as a congregation, what needs to be done? You've got to address this. If you are going to have congregational withdrawal of fellowship, we've talked about this before, who needs to be on board? Everybody. So if you have a case where, you know, this is kind of the thing where if that's going to happen in a local congregation, say, this is going to occur on this date, we have a special announcement that everybody needs to hear, and if you are not going to be in town or you miss it, we need to discuss this with every single person. Because if you don't do that, if not everybody is on board, it's not going to be, it's never a pleasant experience, but it's going to be really rough. If you look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. That would be for the New American Standard Translation. If you look at the NIV as well, they do a good job there as far as telling us that Christians met every first day of the week. So when they came together for one of those Sundays, then they needed to handle this. Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, a divided house cannot stand. And that is true. Why withdraw fellowship. We've discussed this on a few other occasions, but what's the purpose as far as withdrawing fellowship? Among other things. I mean, you're trying to get the guy back, that's, or the woman back, that's true. Anything else?
Save the soul and preserve the sanctity of the church.
Yes, because if this goes unchecked, it's kind of like bugs. If you let a couple bugs come in, you know, you got a hole, or a mouse, hey, you know, there's an opening, then what's going to happen? You're going to have some more come in. I mean, the rodents just keep coming in. You know, if a cancer seems like it can get started in the body, then okay, hey, we've got a foothold. And let's just continue to increase. So if they didn't get a handle on this, it was going to get really bad. Steve?
You don't say and act like that. You don't endorse that. It's the same thing as a person.
Yeah. It is. When you think about, somebody says, well, I just don't talk about that. I just don't participate in that. You know, I believe, so if you don't take a stand, ultimately you are opposing it. Now, maybe not actively opposing, but you do fall into that classification. Very good. Anybody else? Okay, let's see what we've got with a couple more minutes here. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, when Paul talks about an elder who sins, let him be rebuked in the presence of all to, again, show other people that this kind of stuff is not going to be tolerated. Church membership, as one said, is a serious thing and must not be treated carelessly or lightly. That is a lesson which is hard to teach. That is a lesson which is hard to communicate. I do think a lot of people need to let some time pass, unfortunately, before that point really becomes significant to them. But church membership is really, really important. We might have, and taken seriously, we might have some things in life where we don't take it too seriously. Anybody have a membership somewhere where you don't take it too seriously? Nobody? What about the guy who joins a golf club? You know, I'm going to go out there and play golf. And he goes out 3 times. What would you say about his membership? Well, you know, you're not really a member of the club in the sense that we think about that. Or, you know, here's the guy who says, you know, I want to join the aviation club, parachute club. And, you know, he goes out maybe once a year. But you're not really part of the club. And that's certainly true when we think about the Lord's church. Anything else you want to add or ask? Okay, Paul's going to talk about delivering this guy to Satan. And there's just a little too much there to start into that, but you can read through the chapter. And as you read through the chapter, see if you can figure something else out. I'll give you kind of a bonus thought here. Is there only one instance, what we've been talking about tonight, this guy with the stepfather's wife, is that the only instance of sexual sin at Corinth? Or are we dealing with multiple problems? When this is preached, that question is often not asked or answered. But we're going to see if we can answer that. You check it out on your own. Thank you.